I had 4 blessed days with our 2 granddaughters this week, 5 years old and 2 years old, and we were pretty much run ragged in the best way possible. And our little 5-year-old, every day she would give us a countdown on how many days they had. They had 5 sleeps, and then 4, 3, 2, 1. And then yesterday we told them that their mommy and daddy were on their way and they'd be there in a few hours. And after a couple hours, Tilly says to me, "Grandpa, seems like it's taken mommy and daddy a long time to get here." So she was ready, but wasn't at the same time. And for as far as we're concerned, I mean, it takes about 4 days to get a routine down. And once you get the routine, then they're gone. But it was fun. I'm a little bit weepy and emotional just thinking about it. Early mornings are the best for me. Those little ones get up and they're all fresh and brand new and bright-eyed and ready for the day. And I wonder what goes through a child's mind when they get up in the morning. And when I wake up, before my feet hit the floor, I have my day planned out, blocked out. I know what I'm going to do, how long it's going to take, when I'm going to do it. But a little child just gets up and the whole day is there for whatever comes their way. They don't even have a plan, just one thing to the next. And a lot of guampa and guamas all week long, and I sure love it. So today I titled the message, "The Gates of Our Lives," and we are back in Nehemiah chapter 3, and we'll be looking at those same 32 verses we looked at last week. Only this week we'll be taking a little different perspective and a different application. I got a note from someone this week that was very pleased with the Nehemiah study and how it aligns so perfectly with what's happening here. And I think that the spiritual application and the physical application is wonderful. And it's no accident when God inspired Nehemiah to write this book, he knew that it would be relevant for centuries to come. And so people, Christians, have been reading this and applying it to their lives ever since. Back in about 500 years before Jesus came the first time. So last week we read this whole chapter and all the names that were in it, and I mentioned to the second service that, you know, we have a lot of families in our church and we have a lot of larger families in our church, and so it's always interesting when babies are born, which, by the way, we had another baby this week. Amanda and Josh Wiesel had a baby girl, Amelia, and she came in smaller than the first 3, 10 pounds some ounces. And so they're rejoicing and celebrating. And Amanda said she did everything in her power to get the smallest baby she could this time. And so 4 kids. And what was the exact weight? 10-12, I was thinking. So 10 3/4 pounds. And so they have now 2 boys and 2 littler girls, and so we're rejoicing with that whole family. But what I was saying was that a lot of times families will say, and I've heard this in my own family many times, and by the way, Amanda had her baby at home. I have 2 nieces that had home births earlier this year, and then the day before Amanda, my other niece, Taylor, had a baby at home at the same thing. So that seems to be the trend, and it works out pretty good, I guess. Colton, Taylor's husband, said that my brother sent me a note, and he goes, "Fun fact, the midwife didn't get there in time, and Colton had to deliver the baby himself." And I was like, "Yeah, that's a fun fact for us, but I don't think Colton finds it so much fun." But anyway, a lot of excitement. So people run out of names for their babies, and so I say, just go to Nehemiah chapter 3. There's 90 names in there that I've never heard anybody name a child after, so there's plenty of creativity there and biblical names for you. So we read that whole chapter, 90 of them total, and we made mention of a couple of things along the way. First of all, God not only records the names of those who willingly engaged in the work, but he also mentions those who refused to get involved, and that was in verse 5. And then we also notice that everyone else got involved, everyone worked together. We saw in verse 12 that Shallum, the son of Helohesh, made repairs, and his daughters helped. And so the Holy Spirit put it in Nehemiah's mind to call out the daughters, and I say simply, God bless our daughters. And another standout was from verse 30, where it says that Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. So for some reason, the Holy Spirit there wanted us to know that Hanun was son number six. And so if you're son number six, God bless you too. I happen to be number four out of seven, but I feel blessed anyway. Another was that everyone stayed in their own lane, so to speak, and that each one had a job to do, and nobody looked over their shoulder at other people and complained that theirs was easier or it wasn't fair. Everyone had a job to do, and everyone got it done. And so to hear what else that we discovered last week, I invite you just to go to martintowncommunitychurch.org and hear the whole message. So I received this email late in the week, and it said, good morning, brother. My wife is studying ahead. And then in parentheses, imagine that. And I always love it when somebody studies ahead. My wife is studying ahead, and I thought this was a pretty cool visual to have. Not sure if you can use it or not. So I want to say before we put the visual up, I'm not real big on visuals. It's a personal challenge to myself, and I feel like to you as well, in the digital age in which we live, to keep your attention without all the stimulation. And so that's one of the reasons why I rarely use slides on the screen. We live in a culture where people are accustomed to constant stimulation and quick changes of information, and that makes capturing your attention without those things a pleasant challenge to me. There's an often repeated phrase that I like to quote from John MacArthur, and that is that the trick is to preach for 40 minutes and make it seem like 20. So that's my goal every Sunday, to think that, boy, that was fast, and then look at the clock and we're actually 10 minutes past quitting time. And so they say that the average attention span of a child today is 8 seconds, which I don't know if that's true or not, but the average attention span for adults is 20 to 30 minutes. So that's right there in my wheelhouse. And all that to say that today I'm breaking code, and we put together a slide with a picture of the walls around the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. So Dan will put that up on the screen. I have copies of it back on the back table if you want to take it with you. But I want to spend our time looking in specific detail at what the gates around the city actually represents in our own lives. And we'll go to each one of those. We're going counterclockwise around the city because that's the way that Nehemiah went. And we are going to look at each gate and exactly what that gate speaks of into our own lives. Because you might be hurting right now in some area of your life where you are exposed and vulnerable. Maybe it's because of some habit that you picked up, or maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's an attitude or something that's given the devil a foothold in your life. And by the way, any unconfessed sin or any indulgence in sin is the devil's foothold in your life. And we don't want to give the devil a foothold. Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold. And you may have burned a gate where evil has access to you, or maybe your walk with the Lord has become mundane and ordinary and you want more. So as we walk through these gates, we're going to discover that each gate has a message for us. And this is your sermon in a nutshell, this next sentence that I'm about to tell you. We're going to see where each gate has a message for us about Jesus Christ, about our witness, about truth, about humility, about holiness, about the Holy Spirit, God's Word, and the spiritual battle that we're in. Even Jesus' return is mentioned here by prophetic implication. And so someone was asking me about the gates and the number of gates, and they said, I thought there were 12 gates, and the answer is there are 12 gates, but 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, this is Nehemiah chapter 3, and in Nehemiah's day, there was just 10 gates around the city. The new city, the new Jerusalem, will have 12 gates, one for each of the 12 apostles, as we are told in Revelation 21, and those gates will never be closed because the city will never be in jeopardy or never be unsafe. These 10 gates are mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 10, but today there are actually only 8 gates that are visible or evident around the city of Jerusalem. But of course, the walls are in disrepair and broken down today as well as back in those days. So once again, I've conveniently summarized this sermon in a short commentary on the back of the bulletin for your easy reference anytime. And I mentioned this is the same text as last week. There are 32 verses. I'll read each verse as we get to it. And we're not putting the verses up today. I ask you to read along in your own Bible. So if you brought your Bible, Nehemiah chapter 3, and I will announce the verse before I read it, and then we will talk about it. So the first gate mentioned is the sheep gate, and that's in verse 1. And it was at the northeast corner of the city. And that would be, if you look to the upper right, the sheep gate is the very top gate on the right-hand side of the slide. And it's called the sheep gate because it is where the sheep that were to be sacrificed in the temple courts were kept. And so the people would bring the sheep in that gate, and they would be kept there until they would be sacrificed in the temple. So verse 1 of chapter 3, Nehemiah. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. So this verse reminds us of Isaiah's great word about Jesus and how he would be led to the cross. As he would be led to the cross as a sheep, Nehemiah says in Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so we know that when Jesus stood before Pilate and he stood before Herod, he chose not to answer their questions. He stayed silent and he was led to the cross in that way. And that was actually the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. You also might remember that John the Baptist, when he introduced our Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, as Jesus began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So sheep are a sacrifice, a symbol of sacrifice in Scripture. And so the sheep gate is the principle of the cross at work in a Christian's life. It's where you began your life as a Christian. And there is to be a principle of death at work in your life all the time, the death of your natural self. And the phrase that should be engraved into every Christian's brain should be what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so when you came to Christ, you gave up control of your own life. And some people say, well, but I want to have control. I don't want to give that up. And I say, yes, we all want to give that up. Because control of your own life means that you're not in control at all, that sin is in control. Because Romans 6:12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So when you, before you come to Christ, you are a slave to sin. That's what the Bible says, Paul says. And being a slave to sin means that sin reigns in your mortal body. And until you come to Christ, you don't even realize you're a slave to sin. And so people say, well, I don't want to give up control. And it's a constant struggle for Christians to give up control or to turn it over to Christ. It doesn't come easy, but when we do turn over to Christ, we find that we are finally free. The Bible says that Jesus will set us free. We'll know that we are free in Christ because as believers, we no longer do only that which we feel like doing, but we're called to obey him and to follow him and to walk with him, and that means that some of our desires and some of our natural longings must be put to death, and that's the principle of the cross. So the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And that means that when we come to Christ, our relationship with the world changes completely. Paul says, I have been crucified to the world. The world no longer has the same claim on us that it used to have. Its values and its priorities and the pleasures, the approval of others and the ambitions are no longer what determine how we live. And Paul's essentially saying, the person that I used to be who lived for the world has died with Christ and the world has been crucified with me. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it doesn't mean that we become isolated from people or that we stop enjoying God's good creation. Rather, we stop allowing the world system to control our hearts and to determine our values. In other words, the sheep gate is where self dies and where Christ becomes Lord. This is the gate that must be kept in repair if you want to grow into a strong Christian. So every one of these gates has a spiritual application. And some people say, well, you shouldn't do that. It's too much symbolism. But when you interpret Scripture with Scripture and when you find out that the sheep gate points to the cross, points to the New Testament, points to Jesus Christ, points to a new beginning, death to the old, life to the new, then we can make these same allegories and we can apply them in that way. The next gate is the fish gate. That's verse 3. And it says, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. So it's called the fish gate because the fishermen from Galilee and from the coast brought their fish into the city through that gate. So every gate had a specific purpose. The sheep gate was for the sheep. The fish gate was where they would bring their fish in. And it reminds us of what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 4:19. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And throughout the New Testament, fishing is a symbol of witnessing to others, of the necessity of acknowledging that you belong to Jesus Christ. You witness by your words and by your actions. And I think it takes both. Some people say, well, I'm a silent witness. I'll just live by my life. I'll be an example by the way I live. And that's good. But you also need to be an example by your words. People need to know why you live the way you live. I shared in the newsletter this week where my wife and I met a man. And he was really a friendly old guy. And we were looking for trees over at Hazel Green, Wisconsin. And he took us out in his side-by-side. And as we were driving around and talking, he mentioned a friend that he had who he rented his farm to. And it just so happened that was a mutual friend. And this friend, his name is Bernard Rundy from Hazel Green, Wisconsin. And his favorite story, we knew them from when our children went to school together, but his favorite story was how the harvester silo salesman came out to his farm to sell him a silo and witnessed to him while he was selling the silo, and Bernard ended up buying the silo and accepting Christ on the very spot where the silo would be constructed. And so we're out driving around in this guy's field looking at trees, and lo and behold, there's Bernard and his son, Simon, and they're picking up big square bales, and our guy, Wes, he goes, you want to go talk to him? We're like, of course we do. So we go over there, and I'm like, remember us? And Bernard's looking at us because it's been about 20 years. And he's like, Kevin and Cindy. And we're like, yes, you win the prize. And I told the guy who was driving us around, who was obviously not a Christian, he had no spiritual discipline and language or anything. And I said, have you ever heard, this was before that, I said, have you ever heard Bernard's story? And he's like, no. And I said, you heard about how he came to know Jesus and how he got down on his knees and committed his life to Christ right on that spot? And he's like, no, but I would sure like to hear that story. And so when Bernard, we got there, I said, well, Wes wants to hear your story. And Bernard's like, what's that? I said, how you accepted Christ and your silo salesman. He's like, oh, yeah, I love that story. And so then the guy says, do you guys go to the same church? And Bernard's like, no, Kevin has his own church. And the guy's like, wow, what, you're a pastor? And so anyway, the whole story, and it ended up that Bernard invited him to church, we invited him to church, but then there was a third party involved. And I was talking to him yesterday, and the third party guy said, you know, that Bernard Rundy is just like you. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, he's just smiling and happy all the time. And I was like, well, I'm glad that's what you got from me, because I don't always feel that way necessarily. But I got to thinking that between Bernard and me, what's the one thing we had in common? And that is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that guy found that, he saw that commonality in us as we lived our lives and as we explained the gospel to him. And so we got their curiosity up. Another quick story, and this had to do with the guy he noticed that the progress in the church, and he says to me, he goes, so can just anybody go to your church? And I was like, he goes, do you just let anybody walk into your church? That was how he put it. And I was like, well, I don't know, come and see just who these anybodies are, you know. But he had a whole bunch of questions about our church and about the growth that we've had and the people. And I gave him a little brief history about how the Lord had blessed his word going out and how people had come and how people are hungry for the word of God and how he could be welcome here anytime he wanted to come and bring his family, and we would welcome him. And you would find, I tell people, you'll find that when you come here, there's tons of people you'll probably know, at least one person you'll know, and you'll get reacquainted with them. And so I share these things because I think it's important that we don't just silently go around living our life as believers, but that we verbally tell people why we live the way we do and why we hold to the standards that we hold to and why we don't say certain things and why we do say certain things, because people are very hungry for the Lord. People are hungry. They don't even know they're hungry for the Lord. They just know they're hungry for meaning in life. They need meaning of some sort. They need something beyond today and beyond now and even beyond tomorrow. And so people are ready to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So you can be a fisher of men in many ways, many ways. That's just one way that I found to be very effective. We now come to the third gate, and it's the Yeshana gate, which in Hebrew means the old gate. And so on your picture up there, it says the old gate. And verse 6 says, Joida, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. So this gate represents the old ways of truth versus the new illusions of error. So this represents the old ways of truth versus the new illusions of error. The world is constantly proposing something new, but Scripture calls us back to the old way. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, Jeremiah says, ask for the old path, ask for the good way, and walk therein. And so the old gate reminds us of truth and of the old paths of Scripture. The world is constantly offering something new, but truth does not need to be reinvented. Truth remains the same throughout the centuries. God's word remains true from generation to generation, and there is security in standing on the timeless truths of God rather than following every new idea that comes along. Psalm 78, and by the way, there's several psalms that reiterate this important truth. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6 say, make God's word known to your children that the generation to come will know his truth. So God says from generation to generation, pass down the truth of God, the old truth, the truth that has proven itself. And then not only the next generation, but the generation, the generations after that. So we live under a sovereign God. And we know that God does what he wants. But we can come to him. We can believe in him. We can be born again. We can find rest for our souls. We can find peace that only he can give. We have a hope that endures. And we have a strength beyond ourselves. And those are the old paths. And that's what this gate reminds us of. The fourth gate in verse 13 is the valley gate. And it says there that Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. So a valley in Scripture always represents humility and the judgment of conceit in our lives. And so if pride is the ultimate sin, which, by the way, pride is the original sin that caused Lucifer to fall, but if pride is the ultimate sin, then humility is its opposite, and it's the ultimate virtue. Peter tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In that verse, when you apply it to your life and when you think about it, it really strikes me as perhaps one of the most meaningful verses for personal application in our own lives. Because my question is, do you want God working against you? No one wants God working against them. The goal of people's hearts is to find peace with God, whether they realize it or not. But if you want God working against you, then go on with your pride, because he has ways of resisting that can never be overcome. God resists the proud, yes, but he gives grace and help to the humble, and God makes the proud humble. Humility is actually his grace poured out. And so when God is bringing down a prideful person, when he's bringing you or I down, he's bringing us to the place of humility, where we can deny ourselves and we can look to him for salvation. So that's why we must humble ourselves before God before we can be saved. It takes humility to accept God at his word by faith. People struggle to figure God out, to figure out the Old Testament. People are constantly trying to put all the pieces together and make sense out of it, and they're doing it from their own perspective. They're not doing it from a biblical perspective or even from a God perspective, because pride gets in the way. And in their own wisdom, they question God and they question his goodness and even his motives. But the only way to find salvation is when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we don't have it all together. We're not smart enough to figure out all the answers ourselves. We don't know how to handle all the difficulties that we come across all the time. In fact, one of the things that brings people to the Lord are the difficulties, because they don't know how to handle them. And sometimes people try everything they possibly can, and when they can't figure it out, they say, well, I guess I'll give religion a try. Or maybe we'll give God a try, because nothing else seems to work. If that's the case, then I say, my question is, well, I don't know what took you so long, but I'm glad you're here. Because this is where God wants you. Finally, you're reaching out to the one who has the answers. And you know, the world applauds pride. The world applauds pride so much that they committed a whole month to it. Did you know that? We get one day for President's Day. We get one day for Easter. We get one day to celebrate our country. But Pride Month gets 30 whole days every year. The world applauds pride. They celebrate it. But nothing could be more destructive in human life than pride. It even applauds arrogance, but God applauds humility. And so this is the first lesson in the school of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just jump off a cliff faith. People say, well, so it's like you just jump off a cliff and you just trust everything that the Bible says. I say it's not just jump off a cliff faith. It is consciously believing that what God says in the Bible is true, and it's asking all the questions, facing all the doubt, and then choosing to believe in spite of your doubts and in spite of your lack of faith. You're choosing to believe in what the scriptures say as much as you can comprehend it, and it means humbling yourself before God. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So one of the reasons why many people are so restless today is that they've never learned to be humble and to be meek and to be lowly in heart. Because, you know, the problem with the Jews and the Messiah back in Jesus' day and all the way up to today is that they don't want a Messiah who is humble and lowly in heart. They want a Messiah who comes to rule and to reign and to raise his iron scepter and to stomp out his enemies. And they cannot overcome the stumbling block that Jesus was actually lowly and meek, and he let them put him to death. But without realizing that was God's plan all along, and that when Jesus comes back the second time, he doesn't come as a lamb, he comes as a lion, the Lion of Judah. And he sets up his kingdom, and he comes back to reign, and he comes back riding a white horse, and we come back riding white horses with him. And the battle belongs to him. The fifth gate is the Dung Gate, and that's not a very pleasant name, but it's a necessary activity. And it's the gate of elimination, as they say, the gate where all the rubbish and the corrupt things in the city were brought to the garbage dump outside of the city, the trash, in other words, and the trash heap was always outside the walls. And when you went out the Dung Gate, you took all your kitchen, all your household trash, you took all the trash that you collect. You ever stop and consider as much trash as we collect in our day? I mean, bags of it. And trash is big business, by the way. You know, I was talking to someone, and when Gills started out from Freeport, started out with one guy in a pickup, and he went around and picked up his neighbor's trash, and they paid him to take it to the dump. And now it's a multi-million dollar business with dumpsters and truck dumpsters and trucks and everything, because there's a lot of money in trash. But it's necessary that we have some place to dispose of it. The Dung Gate is an elimination gate, and it's necessary to have an elimination gate in our lives as well. Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians 7:1 to cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And one of the reasons why so many people are unable to function as God wants is because they seldom use the Dung Gate. They don't deal with their secret sin. They don't deal with private corruption in their own lives. And Jesus warned that doing so, dealing with those things, may be painful. In fact, he said it would be like cutting off an arm or plucking out an eye. But it is something that has to be done, and otherwise it leads to ruin in our lives. The sixth gate is the Fountain Gate, and it says there in verse 15, and Shallum, the son of Kolhaze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the Fountain Gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzer, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. So in speaking of a fountain. It speaks of a fountain springing up, and it reminds us of Jesus' words in John chapter 7, where Jesus spoke of rivers of living water, John 7:38, which would come from believers in him. It would well up inside of us, Jesus said, as a fountain will. And by that, he describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the Spirit-filled life. It's overflowing to others. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to excess or debauchery or dissipation, depending on what translation you read, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God and continue to be filled with his Spirit. And you'll notice that this gate comes immediately after the dung gate. So after the corruption is cleansed away by the consent of the believer, then the cleansing of the Holy Spirit washes us clean. Number 7 in verse 26 is the water gate. And in chapter 8, we learn that this is the place where Ezra reads the law of God to the people. It says in verse 26, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. So water in Scripture is the symbol of the Word of God. So this is the gate that reminds us of our need for the Word of God. It's interesting that this account is that they didn't need to repair the water gate because it didn't need repair. The Word of God never needs improvement or repair. It lasts forever. It's indestructible, and it's what needs to be re-inhabited. And I wonder how many of us need to be re-inhabited as well and begin again to read and study God's Word, because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you want your life filled to the full and enjoy what God intended you to have, it will be as you come to understand God's Word. And so I have a thing here. I came across this week. It's just a short quip, and it was by Jack Hibbs. And he asked the question, why should we know God's Word? Because the Bible tells us that in the last days, perilous times will come, and men will be lovers of themselves. And on that goes. And there's going to come in time, which is now, that those propagating doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits will propagate things to deceive people. There will be strange things presented in the name of God. And the false teachers of our day are saying that God said something and it's not even in the Bible. Watch out for crazies coming on the scene. In fact, Jesus said there would be more new crazies coming all the time. That's his interpretation. There's going to be false teachers, false prophets, and there's going to be many of them. As we get more and more into the last days, they will increase. There will be more and more of them. So this is the solution. Stay in your Bible. Read the Bible. Spend more time in the Bible than you do listening to people. Spend more time in the Bible than you do listening to a sermon. You should be in your Bible every day so that when somebody does say something false, the Holy Spirit will set the alarm off that is false. And I will say that we're going to talk about this in Sunday school. In fact, it's one of the questions I asked the class, and it is that what brings new refreshment into your devotional life? What is it that makes you want to come to spend time with the Lord? What is it that drives you to God's Word that makes it exciting and something that you want to read every day and to learn from? Because a lot of people, it's just a chore. It's just something you have to do. You get up in the morning, well, I better do my devotions. And so you quick bring up on the computer, you take home whatever devotional we have, and you read the story part, and you don't even bother to read the scripture part. And then you go about your day, and then pretty soon the days and the weeks go by and the months, and you're just going through the motions every day. What is it that makes it exciting to know the Lord and to read his Word? And how are we going to know what the Bible says if we don't read it. And coming to church on Sunday, this shouldn't be the most you get Bible reading all week long. This should just be a highlight of the week. But your week should be filled with God's Word, more than commentary, but filled with God's Word. And so it's important that we keep this gate repaired in our own lives. And this also takes us back to gate three, which is the old gate, and that is to stand on God's timeless Word. The seventh gate, then, in verse 28, is the horse gate. It says, above the horse gate, the priest repaired, each one opposite his own house. And so the horse gate is always the symbol of battle in Scripture. This is the gate that reminds us that we are not on a picnic, we're not on a Caribbean cruise, but we are on a battlefield, and we're going to be under attack, and we're going to be assaulted by surprising events. You know, there's a lot of joy in the Christian life. A lot of joy, but it will not always be without struggle. Everybody is going to face battle, and we need to be alert to the fact of spiritual warfare, and that's the lesson of the horse gate. The ninth gate is the east gate, and that's mentioned in verse 29. It says, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And so today this is called the Golden Gate. And by the way, this gate is permanently closed over there in Israel right now. It's on the eastern side. It's opposite the temple area, and it's facing the rising sun. And it's the gate that speaks of hope and expectation. It's the gate through which the returned Messiah will enter the city of Jerusalem after the tribulation, and Jesus comes back to set up his eternal kingdom. And it's talked about in Ezekiel 44 and also in Zechariah 14. This is the gate that is often in ruins in people's lives today. People feel hopeless. They feel defeated. They feel desperate. And this is a common condition with people all around us. The East Gate tells us that God has yet a glorious future awaiting those who trust him. The story of life does not end in despair and tragedy. Jesus said to his disciples, when you see all these things coming to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near. So all of this, the last gate is the inspection gate. And that's in verse 31. It says, after Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, and by the way, notice we have priests and goldsmiths, we have families, we have all kinds of different people rebuilding the wall and the gates. One of the goldsmiths repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, which the King James calls it the Mifkad gate. The NIV calls it the inspection gate. After all of that, to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And so the word muster or milfkad or inspection in Hebrew, it means the appointed place. And so it tells us in Hebrews 9:27, this is the New Testament connection, that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment, or the inspection, you could say. It's a reminder that we must give an account of our journey. We must learn at last the truth about our lives as God sees it, and we will see all that has happened exactly the way it really was. And yet Scripture encourages us by reassuring us that it is not a place of condemnation, but rather, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, everyone shall receive commendation from God. It's the place for giving rewards and for acknowledging faithful service. So we've gone all the way around the city, but in a counterclockwise motion, but at the end of the chapter, we come back again to the sheep gate, right where we began. And the sheep gate stands for the cross, and the cross must be at the beginning and at the end of our lives. So reinforcing everything is this principle that out of death comes life. Out of the subjection of our natural desires to the will of God comes the life of God filling us full and blessing our hearts. So here's the natural spiritual progression. This is like a review. Number one, the sheep gate. We begin with Christ, the Lamb of God. I'll go a little bit slow because I still have 10 minutes to go before it seems like 20 minutes. The sheep gate, we begin with Christ, the Lamb of God. The fish gate, we go out as fishers of men. The old gate, we stand on the truth. The valley gate, we learn from humility. We learn humility. The dung gate, we remove what needs to go. So the sheep gate, we begin with Christ, the Lamb of God. The fish gate, we go out as fishers of men. The old gate, we stand on the truth. The valley gate, we learn humility. The dung gate, we remove what needs to go. And by the way, notice the dung gate is at the very bottom of the city. And you notice how all that junk just flows to the bottom. And you open the valve and out it comes. I think I've shared, I don't like to share my own personal struggles that much because everybody has a solution to whatever I'm suffering from, but I've had sinus issues for a while and I get sick all the time and I can't talk, and so someone said, you need to go see a therapist. And so I went to this therapist. My wife says I now have a therapist, and she says to me, can I go see your therapist? I said, look, whatever will help, go. I mean, go, I'm good. And she worked my lymph nodes, and she worked up here and down here and behind here and back here, and she opened up my sinus. I could feel it. It was like a miracle. And I could breathe. That one sinus was 90% blocked. And then, so it had been a couple months, and I went back, and she asked me how I was doing. I said, well, I have lower back pain, seems like all the time. And she said, well, that's because that's where your lymph nodes drain back there. And she said, your sinuses are draining back there. I'm like, what are you talking about? And she's like, no. And so I talked to somebody else. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what happens. And so I was thinking, with the dung gate, everything flows down. All the garbage and the trash and the things we don't need. And we need to get rid of it. Let it just flow out. And let Christ cleanse you and get rid of those things that you're harboring up in there, that you're secretly storing, or that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. Because we can never be renewed by the Holy Spirit until we get rid of that stuff. So after the dung gate comes the fountain gate, where we learn to depend on the Holy Spirit. The water gate, we live by the word of God. The horse gate, we are engaged in spiritual battle. And the east gate, we look for the victorious return of Christ. So the dung gate, we remove what needs to go. The fountain gate, we depend on the Holy Spirit. The water gate, we live by the word of God. The horse gate, we engage in spiritual battle. The east gate, we look for the victorious return of Christ. And the inspection gate, we examine our lives, because one day we're going to give an account. So from the sheep gate to the inspection gate, we begin with Christ, the Lamb of God, and we end with the examination of our lives. And so as we walk through the gates of Nehemiah chapter 3, perhaps we should ask ourselves some honest questions. So here is your homework assignment. And let me see, I think I put this in the back of the bulletin so I don't have to read it real slow. Nope, I didn't have room, so I have to read it real slow. Number one, is the sheep gate in good repair? Is your sheep gate in good repair? Are you able to say no to the world and yes to Christ? Number two, are you sharing Christ with others? Number three, are you standing firmly on truth? And I think that most people would say yes to all of these. But I also believe that many people don't even stop to consider, and they think they're standing firm. They think everything's fine, but really things are crumbling beneath them because they're not tending to the things they need to be tending to. So is your sheep gate in good repair? Are you sharing Christ with others? Are you standing firmly on truth? Are you walking in humility? Is there something that needs to be removed from your life? Are you being filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, the Bible says that when we come to Christ, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. But then as we continue to walk in life, we have this continual filling of the Holy Spirit. God continues to fill us up with His Spirit as we walk obediently with Him. Are you faithfully living by God's Word? Are you prepared for spiritual battle? Are you looking expectantly for Christ's return? And if your life were inspected today, would God find it faithful? These are all questions that we need to be asking ourselves that relate directly to Nehemiah chapter 3. So 6 through 10, am I being filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I faithfully living by God's word? Am I prepared for spiritual battle? Am I looking expectantly for Christ's return? And if my life were inspected today, would God find me faithful? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for these truths that you've revealed to us. We pray that the Spirit of grace will make these gates real to us, point out those areas that need to be worked on in our lives, that we may enter into the full security and safety that you have for us, we pray, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.